Hey guys, good to see you all tonight. I'm gonna be really honest with you all. I have never been up here for Skeratos, and I don't think I really anticipated what this was gonna be like to talk to all of you. There is so much happening in here, like the Smurfs right here in the, hey guys. I saw some construction workers back there. Patrick is just chilling on the side. I can't. This is too much for me. Okay, so I'm going to have to figure out how to lock in and how to really get us going tonight. So I'm going to do that with just a question. I'm going to ask us a question to kick us off. And the question is, have you ever failed at something? Have you guys ever failed at something simply because you didn't really know what to expect going into it? Like you were committed to a goal you wanted to accomplish something, you had an idea that you were gonna go do, but when it came down to it, you didn't really have the right expectations for what it was gonna take. Like, you didn't really know what it was gonna require, and so it failed. You failed. There's a guy named Solomon August André, and his goal, he had this goal, this dream to make it to the North Pole in the late 1800s. And to be honest, like, that wasn't all that impressive. Like, lots of explorers, they were kind of doing that at the time, but he wanted to do it his own way. He wanted to make it there in, get this, a hot air balloon. That was his goal, no joke. And so we might hear that and we might be like, bro, okay, the North Pole, like, shouldn't he have expected that this was gonna fail? Like, shouldn't he have known that this wasn't gonna work? Well, André, he was super committed. Like, he knew what his goal was, so he made all these detailed plans. He ended up convincing all these people that this was definitely gonna work. He even built his own special balloon that was outfitted with all this stuff that he wanted to bring, stuff like food and clothing, but then a sled and a boat and ammunition and guns and maps and books, all this stuff. And he even had space for two other explorers. And so on July 11th in 1897, André and his little crew, they took off in their balloon. They left, but it wasn't until like maybe 10 hours, just 10 hours, not even 10 hours into the trip that they started running into trouble, like literally. See, what they hadn't expected, for whatever reason, they hadn't expected frost to solidify over the balloon. And what that frost did, when it solidified, it weighed down the balloon. And so it started to, it would hit the ground and then it would just drag across the ice for a while until the frost would melt on the balloon. And then the whole thing would catapult back up into the air and it would float for a bit until the frost would form again. And the whole cycle would start once again. And periodically, their solution was like, okay, we got to lighten this balloon, and so let's throw things out. Let's get rid of that food. We don't really need that. Or those extra clothing will be fine. The stuff that they didn't think they really needed. And this went on for 4 days. They did this for 4 days until the balloon itself was like absolutely shredded, just unusable, at which point the crew, they got out and they finally started to make the trek on foot. But without the food, their clothing, it really didn't take them long to realize that they were not gonna make it to the North Pole. Their expectations had been completely unrealistic. And so on August 4th, 3 weeks later, they decided to turn back. But the thing is, they never made it home. It wasn't until 30 years later that their bodies and a diary were found. And as it turned out, they were doomed before they even turned back. The reason was because without food, they started killing seals and bears to eat, but they ate the meat raw. And so within two months of them starting this expedition, all three explorers were dead from food poisoning. See, I tell that story because it doesn't matter how committed André was to his goal, how much he wanted to accomplish this dream. The thing was, he didn't know what to expect. And so, of course, it failed. It failed. See, I think this principle, I think it's true for all of us, right? Like, we all have goals. We all have things in our life that we want to accomplish, that we want to be true of ourselves. Like, I think in here, like, a common goal would just be to get a college degree that sets you up for a successful job. Or, I don't know, maybe some of you want to get married someday, have a successful, long marriage. Some of you want to be the person who's healthy, fit. You want to have great friends. I don't really know. Whatever it is, we've all got our goals, right? We all have the things that we want to be true of ourselves, but no matter how committed we are to those things, we got to know what to expect going into them, or else we're bound to fail. So, I don't know, think about it. What is it for you? What are your goals? What are your dreams? What do you want to be true of yourself? You know, when people ask our staff team what we want to be true of this college ministry, what our goal is for college ministry, what we want to be true of you college students, our answer is that we want more college students, more of you to believe that Jesus is more, to believe that Jesus is worth following. But we don't really just want that for you guys while you're in college. No, we want you to believe that, to be following Jesus in 10 years, and in 20 years, and 50 years, your entire life. That's what we want for you guys. And I would say that I if I had to guess, a lot of you would say that you want that too. Like, in this room, I would guess that you want to follow Jesus. Like, you're committed to that, or at least you're interested in that idea. But do you know what to expect? Do you know what that's going to require of us? If we want to live faithfully to Jesus our entire lives, then we have to know. We got to know what to expect going into it. We have to. Tonight, we're coming to the end of the book of Daniel, the book that we have been in a book that has shown us what it looks like to live faithfully to God in a city, in a place called Babylon that doesn't know, doesn't follow God. And all throughout this book, we've seen that when it comes to following Jesus, it can actually be really difficult. You see, we get pictures of them, these people in Babylon trying to follow God, and we see that, man, you have to really trust God, even when it feels like things are out of control. And sometimes you have to make hard decisions between obeying God and obeying the culture around you. Sometimes you just have to do what doesn't feel quite normal. Sometimes you have to speak up, speak truth when it puts you in a dangerous situation. We've seen all of that over this semester in Daniel, but maybe more than anything, we've seen that when Daniel, when he tries to follow God, he faces opposition. Like, he actually faces people being against him. So, like, think back on some of the chapters that we've gone through, okay? So, remember chapter 3, when King Nebuchadnezzar, if you were here, King Nebuchadnezzar, what he did is he set up this huge statue, and he said, hey, everybody, you have two options. You can worship this statue, or you can die. You can burn. Or in chapter 5, there was this guy, King Belshazzar, and what he did is he just, like, straight up mocked God and all of the exiles by drinking wine out of these temple goblets that had belonged to the people in Jerusalem. We're in chapter 6. Daniel, he's got these officials who are jealous of him. They want his position, and so they set this trap for him to get him to honestly almost die for praying to God. Just by praying, they set a trap for him. So again and again, all through his life, what we see is that Daniel and his friends, the people that follow God, they face opposition when they're doing it, when they're following God, when they're living faithfully to him. That's what it looks like to be an exile in Babylon. But tonight, like I said, we're coming to the end of Daniel. And in the chapters that we're going to look at tonight, exile, people from Jerusalem, from Israel, being in Babylon, that's exile. It's finally over. Like, it is finally done in the chapters that we're going to look at tonight. Because when Persia conquered Babylon, something that we got to talk about a little bit a couple weeks ago, when Persia conquered Babylon, one of the first things that King Cyrus of Persia, one of the first things that he did in 539 BC is he sent out this decree that allowed all of God's people to go home, to go back to Jerusalem. There's another book in the Bible in the Old Testament called Ezra. And in it, we see that King Cyrus, what he did is he sent people back to Jerusalem with plans to rebuild their temple. He even funded this project with gold and silver and resources from the Persian National Treasury. Like, pretty cool. Sounds like a good dude, right? And if you're Daniel, this is amazing news. Like, this is hands down the most exciting time in your entire life. Because the exile that you had lived through for decades, the exile that your people had been in, it's finally done. Finally, God's people would get to return to the land that God had given them. They got to go back to worship him, worship God in the temple. They'd be a nation again. They would be free from all this opposition and persecution that they had been in, endured for 70 years. Amazing. At least that's what Daniel expected to happen, but that's not quite the way it turned out. We're gonna pick up the story tonight. We're gonna pick it up in chapter 10. And for context, this is 2 years, where we're reading from is 2 years after Cyrus sent everybody home back to Jerusalem. And in the context of this chapter, we're gonna look at verses 2, and it's gonna set 2 and 3, and it's gonna set the scene for us. In those days, so again, 2 years after Cyrus put out this decree, allowed people to go home, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. See, just 2 years after the exile has ended, Daniel is spending weeks on end mourning. He's fasting. Why? Well, again, the book of Ezra, it helps us out a little bit. So if we were to read it, we would read about what happened after Cyrus sent people home. See the people, God's people were so excited to return home. They were so committed to rebuilding the temple. But what they didn't expect is that after 70 years, during the 70 years that they were gone, other people groups, other nations had moved in to their land. And now these groups did not want God's people to reclaim their land. And so they did everything in their power to stop it. They threatened them. They bribed people to make the temple work difficult. They opposed them in just pretty much every way they could find. And it got so bad that God's people, they just had to stop working on the temple. And suddenly their goal, their dream, came to a screeching halt. So Daniel, he's here and he's devastated, right? He's thought, okay, finally, God's people, our people will be free from this opposition. Finally, they will not experience persecution, but now it's happening all over again. And so he mourns. He fasts for 3 weeks on end, but then one day something wild happens, something kind of crazy. And this is how Daniel records it. In verses 4 through 6, he says, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, a gemstone or a mineral. His face like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Okay, so this description, like, it's not hard for us to tell. This is not a regular dude, right? This description is of a spiritual being, an angel who is clothed in radiance and magnificence and glory. And so what we're seeing is that once again, like we have seen in previous chapters, once again, Daniel is being visited by an angel who has been sent from God. And when Daniel sees this vision, like, he is terrified. Wouldn't you be? Like, he loses all strength. He falls flat on his face. He cannot get up until the angel lifts him up and tells him he has nothing to fear. He has nothing to fear because this angel, he says, he's been sent for a purpose. He tells us in verse 14, he says, I came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for the days yet to come. The angel, he makes it clear, he is there to show Daniel what's going to happen to God's people in the future, what they can expect, what their future will require from them. Because God's people, they're committed, right? They want to follow God. They want to live faithfully, but if they're going to do it, they have to know what they're in for. They have to know what it's going to take to live faithfully their entire lives. And so the angel, what he does is he lays it all out in chapter 11. And when I say all, I mean all. Like, chapter 11, it is, here's what it is. It is a detailed prophecy that gives super accurate, very accurate predictions of major historical events that run from Daniel's time in the late 6th century to essentially the end of time. Like, beyond what we have seen so far. The bulk of it, though, it is like in a period of about 370 years that track the history that happens around Jerusalem in the area. And what shocks historians is how incredibly spot on these predictions are. Like, verse after verse after verse, it gives super specific descriptions of these kings and these kingdoms, of their battles, their conflicts, the betrayals, the alliances, like everything. It's all in there. And with every verse, the really crazy thing is you can go to history books and you can say, oh, yeah, that is right there. That's wild. There's so many examples that I could give, none of which we really have time to get into. But the angel, what it does is it starts making references to things like verse 2, when it talks about four Persian kings, the last of which, the fourth, we know to be King Xerxes. And he is someone who invaded Greece but was conquered by a mighty king, who's mentioned in verse 3 and 4. And we know this king is actually Alexander the Great, who built an incredibly large empire, but then died shortly after. And he never saw it really established. But what happened is his four generals divided the land among themselves. And two of these generals, they formed these rival kingdoms, okay? So one of the kingdoms was the kingdom of the Ptolemies. I had that, and then I added the P for no reason. It's the Ptolemies, okay? The Ptolemy kingdom in the south, it's in Egypt, okay? And then the Seleucid kingdom, it's up in the north. And these two kingdoms, what they do is they just go back and forth and back and forth over the next 15 verses, verses 5 through 20. And these verses, they just end up like tracking the soap opera drama that happens between the kingdoms. Again, with such accurate detail, like incredible detail. Until we get to verse 21. And in verse 21, we end up meeting a contemptible person. We're introduced to a contemptible person who in history is known as Antiochus IV. He's a Seleucid, okay? So he's from that northern kingdom. And what we find is that he's a king who really didn't have much of a kingdom until he started gaining favor through things like flattery and bribery and deceit. The thing about Antiochus, the thing about him is that he hated God's people, who by that point were known as the Jewish people. He had a vendetta against them. And so we know from history and from these verses that he did things like plundered the city of Jerusalem. He ransacked the temple and he put up his own altar to the Greek god Zeus. He did things like outlaw the practice of Sabbath and the daily rituals and offerings to God. He banned reading scripture, and we see that all through his reign, he tortured and killed tens of thousands of Jewish men and women and children. All of that has happened in history. All of that was going on, but what verse 32 tells us is that still, through all of that, some people were able to remain committed to God. See, the people who knew their God, they stood firm. They took action in the face of opposition. Despite all the things, the persecution, the torturing, the imprisonment, the executions, these people who knew their God, they stood firm. They stood firm. And that, all of that, that entire picture and more that we can't even get into tonight, that is what the angel has come to show Daniel. He is there to show Daniel what the people of God are in for, what their future looks like. And so as Daniel is standing on the riverbank and he is mourning because 2 years after the people have gone home, they're still being persecuted, they're still facing opposition. He's standing there mourning because he can't figure it out. And this angel comes and says, look, God's people should always expect opposition. It's always going to be a thing. It's not a surprise. It's not an anomaly. It's an expectation. Facing opposition is a part of living faithfully. It's a part of living faithfully. I'm curious, do you guys think in that way about your faith? Like, do you think about opposition, expect opposition to your faith? Do you think of it as a regular, normal part of being a Christian? I would guess that a large number of us in here would say, no, I don't really think so. I mean, maybe not at least in the way that we're seeing it in history, in these verses. Like here in the States, we don't face opposition to our faith in that way. We're not persecuted for our beliefs. We're not imprisoned for following God. We're not killed for faithfully living for Jesus. Praise God, that's not the case. But I think that if we're actively following God, like if we're really trying to live out a faith for God for our entire lives, then the Bible says we actually should face some opposition. We should expect some opposition. It shouldn't surprise us when even small things happen, like somebody makes fun of Christianity, like right in front of our face. It shouldn't really throw us off when we're belittled or we're gossiped about or we're just kind of thought of as weird by people. Like it shouldn't put us into doubt when a professor kind of puts us on the spot in class for what we believe or makes us, asks us to argue against something that we think is right. That shouldn't be surprising. We will face some level of opposition in our faith. Like we might just get avoided in our fraternities or sororities. We might be misunderstood by family members. We might get broken up with or have to break up with someone because we don't believe the same things. All of that. See, if we're following Jesus, there will be people that treat us differently because of what we believe. And honestly, it's painful, right? Like, it hurts. It's kind of isolating. It's discouraging. Like, I get it. I mean, I have felt the sadness, the sting of being treated poorly, being treated differently because of my faith. It sucks. But it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. It really shouldn't. See, the vision at the end of Daniel that spans from chapter 10 all the way to the end of 12, this vision, it's for God's people through all of history. And so it's for us too. It's for us to learn from, and it's teaching us that if we're committed to faithfully living for God, then we have to expect opposition. We're going to have to. That is what is required of us. If we want to spend the rest of our lives following Jesus, then we have to stand firm. We have to stand firm. but okay, then what does that mean? Like, what is that supposed to look like? Is standing firm meaning like fighting back when people make fun of us? Does it mean that we get really angry and we start yelling at people and tell them why they're wrong and why we're right? Does it mean that we just have to completely cut out anybody from our life that kind of puts us down, makes us feel small or dumb for what we believe? Is that what it means to stand firm? Well, I don't think so, right? I don't think that because that's not what Jesus did. Like, that wasn't his response when people opposed him. If we want to know what it looks like to stand firm in the face of people opposing us, people treating us differently, then we got to look at Luke 6. Jesus explains it like this. He says, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who persecute you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Do to others as you would have them do to you." This is saying that when we face opposition, when we're mistreated, when we're hated by people, the way to stand firm is to love. The way to stand firm is to do good, to bless other people, to give generously. The way to stand firm is to treat other people the way that we would want them to treat us. That's what it looks like in all the ways that we face opposition, big and small, in all the ways that people treat us differently because of our faith. We are called to respond with things like gentleness and kindness and mercy and goodness and forgiveness and love. Love. So I don't know, that could be anything for you. Like it could be like your sibling or your parent or cousin, uncle, whoever it is at your next family function, like maybe take Thanksgiving. And when they say something kind of weird about your faith, when they make a comment, no need to fire up. Don't fight back. Maybe just ask them what they believe in and why, and then like really try to listen. And then maybe you get the chance to explain what you believe and why. When you overhear somebody like on your dorm floor or in your house kind of bashing Christianity, church, don't avoid them. Don't kind of slink off. Maybe step in and invite them with you on a Tuesday night or a Sunday morning. They might say no. That's okay. That's all right. When a professor gives you a bad grade because you didn't argue for something that you think goes actually against what the Bible says, don't give up on that class. Like, don't talk about that teacher behind their back. Maybe you have the opportunity to keep speaking up in that class. Keep participating. And then maybe, I don't know, it looks like going and talking to that professor on your own time and just gently explaining your opinions. Have a conversation. I don't know, it could be anything, but when people are rude, when they gossip about you, when they exclude you or make fun of you, instead of fighting back, try showing love. Just love people, do good, bless people, pray for them, give generously. It's not easy, but we can work at this. We can actually attempt to stand firm in love. In love. That's the message that Jesus is giving us. But it's not just the message that he's giving us. It's actually the model, too. Like, Jesus, he didn't just go tell us to love people who oppose us, love our enemies. No, what he did is he showed us how. Jesus, he loved his enemies perfectly, even to the point of death. Look at Romans 5:8. Says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, while we opposed God, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us." Jesus, he loves us. He died for us, but he didn't just die for us. He also rose again for us and brought us into new life. When Jesus, when he rose again, he conquered death, and he guaranteed that there will be a day when we rise again with him. And actually, that's the same vision that we get at the end of the book of Daniel. In chapter 12, as this vision is wrapping up, the angel, he paints this picture of the very end for God's people. This is what he says. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, many who have died, shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. See, Jesus, with his death and with his resurrection, he brings people into everlasting life, endless life. For anybody who is committed to following Jesus with their own life, the promise is that we will spend forever and ever with him. That is our future. That is where God's people are headed. That is what we can expect. Now, in the meantime, we can also expect opposition. We can expect that things will be hard. And so while we wait, we stand firm. While we wait, we show mercy. We offer grace. We give forgiveness. We show love. We do what Jesus has already done for us. And so as the music team, as they come back, I want to dream with you guys. I want to make a goal, because I want to think about what it would look like if we actually did this together, if we actually started living this out. Like if we start tomorrow, you know, wherever our day brings us, whatever people we come across, what if we started showing them this kind of love? Like anytime somebody even slightly opposes our faith or belittles our beliefs, kind of puts us down in any way for following Jesus, what if this was our response? What if we turned around and showed them gentleness, kindness, warmth? Can you imagine? Can you just imagine what kind of impact that would have? Like imagine the way that that would maybe change the place you work. Imagine the way that that would transform your house, your dorm, your apartment. Imagine how it could change the way that your family interacts, your friends talk to each other. Just think about how people would respond to this kind of love. How attractive would it be for others? How intriguing would it be if when they give us opposition, we gave them affection? We gave them love. What would people think of Christians? More importantly, what would they think of Jesus? See, I think this kind of love, I think it has the power to change everything. Like, I think it has the power to take Columbia and just flip it upside down, like completely change, transform it with the gospel, with people everywhere that were committed to standing firm in love and living faithfully for God. I want to be a part of that. I want Veritas to be a part of that. So to end tonight, I'm just going to pray. I'm going to pray that we would be people who stand firm in love and that it would change everything around us. Let's pray. Jesus, you are worth following with our entire life. For as long as we live, we want to be people who are committed to you. And yet, often opposition comes and we're surprised, we're thrown off, we're put into doubt. I just pray that you would help us see what it means, what it requires of us to be yours, to live faithfully, to stand firm. I pray that we would look to your example of love, of generosity, of forgiveness, of kindness and mercy, and that we would just find joy, find comfort, find peace in loving others the way that you have loved us. I pray that we would be people who do that, and that it would show, that your name would be known through it, that Columbia would see who you are because of our love for you. Jesus, we love you. We want to follow you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.